The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org. This morning, we're going to be looking at primarily Hebrews 12, but you see a couple of other passages printed there in the bulletin. We've gone through the book of Galatians, and then we've spent time focusing on the fruit of the Spirit, how God communicates his life and his character to us. And I'm going to continue in that vein. This is really kind of a part one, where we're going to be looking at the category of discipline. Happy Father's Day. Fathers are often charged with exercising discipline. And if I could have done it a different way, I would. Part two will be more about the specifics, about how to exercise discipline, or at least that will be an emphasis. This one is more about the categories that we all live under, no matter what our situation is, under God's discipline. And I want to say that when we talk about walking by the Spirit, that is an equivalent expression to living under God's discipline. That might help us to understand both sides of that. There's a pattern of life that we are to live under before God, and he communicates his love, his kindness, his own character to us in that. But here I am. I'm already preaching. One other thing. Next week, our own Ed O'Leary will be preaching for us, which I appreciate him doing that. It's always good to be hearing from not just me. Many of you have picked up my own quirks and tendencies and things, and that's not the be-all, end-all of anything. But at this time, I'd like to welcome up Shirley Adams for our scripture reading.
Good morning. Our scripture today is taken from the books of 1 Corinthians, 2 Timothy, and Hebrews 12. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills. And I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod, or with love and a spirit of gentleness? I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is a discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom the Father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems rather painful than pleasant, but later yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. This ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Shirley. I like being a father. I don't know that I would have necessarily predicted that. My father was not that much involved in my life growing up, but I found fatherhood to be something joyful. It has its challenges, And one of those challenges is the way that you exercise authority over people who've been entrusted to you. And there's a big category for that that we can call discipline. We'll talk about that. And then there's the narrow, corrective, more painful part of the exercise of discipline. And we generally don't like that. Most people don't like exercising it. Most people don't like receiving it. But it's a part of life. Last week, we were looking at the issue of gentleness, where you see power that's used to the appropriate end, to the appropriate degree. One way to think of it is like dancing, ballroom dancing. If you're using a lot of power and energy there, you're not doing it right. Right? The one who's leading can do it gently if they know what they're doing, and the one who's following knows what they're doing. But to get there, you probably need somebody to watch you and then come and say, no, 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 stop that, no, not like that. No, no, your feet go here, hands here, now go. No, no, stop. That was the wrong foot. Like, somebody's got to exercise some discipline. And nobody likes that part. But you can appreciate it if you know where it's taking you. There's a broad category of discipline that we all live in. And when it comes to that harder aspect of it, gentleness is always preferred. You can see the way that Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians, right? When he says, shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness? The answer to that question is not ambiguous. Paul himself is saying, I would rather be in that gentle way of relating. But I have authority to be exercised over you for your good. And so I have to admonish you. I have to correct you to make that gentleness possible. Gentleness is preferred, but discipline is often necessary. And I've learned as a father to even be somewhat cheerful about that harder part, to be able to correct with a smile, because it's not about me. It's about what's good for those that I am caring for. And so my kids hear all kinds of crazy things from me. They'll hear me say things like, you can't have everything. Where would you keep it? Okay. See, it's not that funny, but it's a little bit funny. And actually, I feel like it's a duty as a father to do that kind of thing. You say, why? My kids say, why do you have to do that? Why do you have to say things like that? It's two reasons. Fathers are supposed to provide some level of entertainment. And sometimes all we can do is abase ourselves. That's really all we've got. But I also want my kids to know that just because somebody is a little bit witty, it doesn't really mean anything. Don't be too impressed. I'm here to set that standard of not being too impressed. Discipline is to be exercised for the good of those under authority. So what does that look like? And again, I want to suggest there are two categories. There's the broader category of care, and then there's that corrective aspect. And we're going to look at why we need that kind of discipline. This isn't just father to child. This is woven throughout our lives, and especially before God, what we need, why we need discipline. We'll look as well at the process of discipline, and then we'll look at the blessing of discipline. First of all, the need for discipline. And for something like this, it's often helpful to start with a definition. And here's the one that I want to suggest, that discipline is a pattern of life that is imposed by those in authority. A pattern of care and instruction that has as its goal maturity in the Lord. It's a pattern of life that is imposed by those in authority, and that pattern is one of care and instruction, the goal of which is the maturity of the people under discipline in the Lord. The reason I put it that way, that I think we can't just say discipline is about teaching, which is fundamental, right? The word disciple is one who is a learner. It's very close to the word discipline. But we can get fooled into thinking that all discipline is about learning intellectually. But that's not our fundamental problem. We have a need that is more than the need to develop skills, more than the need to develop good ideas, that our real need is on a heart level. And so that means that discipline is a pattern of life that is imposed, that is maintained by those in authority, that's aimed at maturity, that care and instruction are to be exercised for the good of those people, to protect them, to guide them, to help them to grow, to help them create capacity. Somebody who is exercising good authority doesn't reduce the capacity of the people under their care, but actually seeks to increase it. This is why discipline can't be about the one in authority, right? If it's about the one in authority, all kinds of self-justification and all kinds of insecurity bleeds into it. You actually sometimes begin to fear that people will be better than you in certain capacities. You feel like that'll threaten your authority. But real authority knows that it seeks to increase the capacity of people. So a father wants to see his children grow in love, to grow in self-control, to grow in faith, as well as to grow in skill and in knowledge and in every other way. In fact, all authority is supposed to be fatherly authority. Rulers are meant to know the people they govern and to consider their particular needs in all the decisions that they make, not abstractly and not as a pretense, not saying, oh, I'm exercising this for your good. And you're like, you don't know who I am. How could you possibly do that? But actually to know the people, to see the faces, and to remember the names of the people before they tax, spend, regulate, restrict, promote, praise, or condemn all things that they are supposed to be doing. But it is supposed to be a fatherly authority. It's authority exercised the way a good father should. You want to say the way a good father does, but we often have to say the way a good father should. Right? A good father knows that if he spends everything that God has provided for his family on himself, his wife and his children will suffer. Not only that, the community around will suffer. Because if good authority is supposed to build capacity, it's supposed to overflow and do good for all kinds of people, even beyond the immediate scope of that authority. Right? If an executive raids the company coffers, the clients and the employees will suffer. Right? There's a kind of equivalent kind or an analogous relationship there. If a father says, man, that BMW looks nice, and the kids are going, but what about college? Right? There are real trade-offs. And authority says, no, it's not about me. It's about building capacity for them. In this way, every kind of human institution, whether they're voluntary associations, whether it's governmental kinds of institutions, all of these are, in fact, outgrowths of families and are meant to function in that way. Families grow to become clans and grow to become tribes and grow to become nations and eventually a whole people that is in one sense a family but made up of all of those small families. That's the way the authority is meant to be exercised, and a good authority will never forget this, will never say, ha, I have authority, I can do whatever I want here. Say, no, I've been given authority to do what's good for those under my care. Because fundamentally, authority is about exercising discipline. And the fundamental discipline is about how to be a human being. You would think that we're born in this world knowing how to be human beings, but we're not. Not at all. In fact, if we didn't need this kind of authority, all of life from the moment of birth would be negotiation. It would be reasonable. You could make arguments. You could say, I want this. You get that. You deal with the trade-offs. But that's not the way that life is. Actually, discipline is required because we come into the world with hearts that are already trained wrongly. This is our fundamental problem. We come into the world not reasonable, not just because we lack the capacity mentally, because we lack the capacity at the heart level to be reasonable. Right in the beginning, Adam and Eve lived under God's perfect providential fatherly care. He gave them commands. He provided for all of their needs. And then they broke the command, seeking to become like God. Because the serpent said, if you eat from the fruit he said not to, you would be like God. Dr. Henry Cloud, who's a Christian psychiatrist, said, as we know, of course, this was a lie. The man and the woman did not become like God at all. Instead, by trying to become like God, they became less themselves. and trying to become godly, they became actually less human. And so all of us have been since. He goes on, this is why we need spiritual growth. We have become less of what we were created to be. And so we come into this world immature, full of all kinds of foolishness, and so we need instruction and we need correction. This is the more narrow aspect of discipline, the corrective aspect. And I think another definition may be helpful here. The broader one, right, is imposing a pattern of life that's directed to the care of the people so they might become mature. The corrective side, I want to suggest this. The correction, the reproof that we're talking about is bringing smaller consequences forward in time and providing instructions so that a person can learn and grow in godliness without being destroyed. Right, there are consequences. You can make foolish decisions that will destroy you. And somebody who's in authority will see that process and say, what I want to do is not just warn you, not merely tell you, hey, this is going to lead you a bad way because we're not reasonable. We don't listen to those things. But to say, I'm going to bring some of those consequences forward, enough for you to feel where this will take you so that you will learn not to go this way. Because our fundamental foolishness is to say, I'm in the place of God. I can do whatever I want and there will be no consequences. We can call this foolishness. Impulsiveness certainly is a part of it. Recklessness. But fundamentally, we're born into the world thinking, I can do what I want, and I don't need to worry about the consequences. And this is why one of the first lessons of authority is to say, you can't disregard the consequences. I'll make sure of it. This is why I say it has to be the imposition of a pattern of life. Because we're not fundamentally reasonable. We have to be made reasonable. Sometimes, in fact, we have to unlearn things. That's why the correction is necessary. A friend of mine has begun to take voice lessons late in life for a performance. And he told me, it's hard. I'm doing these breathing exercises because it turns out I've been breathing wrong my whole life. I don't do it right. And certainly, if you need the breath support, you need to know where it's coming from. You need to know how to use it. He said, I've got to go backwards. And I thought, thank God that I had the opportunity to take voice lessons when I was a teenager. I had less to unlearn then. Or think about a situation where a craftsman or a tradesman is taking on an apprentice. Sometimes that person doesn't want their apprentice to know anything about the field because they're probably doing it wrong. Say, I've got to get you to unlearn your habits so that you can learn the right habits. If you're an electrician, you need to know when a wire is live, when it's safe or dangerous, and you want to teach them how to do that. Or corporations today are often saying that they actually don't want the students to know how to do the job. What they actually want is people who are well-disciplined. That's my language. They want people whose hearts are reasonable, submissive, and eager to learn, because that's easier to deal with than an expert who's a jerk. That person is very difficult to deal with. Sometimes you can fit them in somewhere. So the fundamental question for one under discipline becomes, can you learn? Are you teachable? Are you willing to submit and obey? Do you have that reasonable kind of heart? And we know that this is a fundamental category. It's not just because we're sinners. We'll talk about that. This is a fundamental category. Hebrews 5 tells us that in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience by what he suffered. And you can stop and think about that, but Jesus had no sin. He never did anything wrong because he was in very nature God. He couldn't do anything wrong. What kind of obedience and growth could he possibly need? We see that Jesus lived under the discipline of God the Father. Even though he wasn't a fool, he wasn't reckless, he wasn't living without reference to God, and he wasn't a sinner refusing to live under God's command, he still suffered and learned obedience. One of the things we learn from this is a fundamental category for us. There's no human being to be exempt from this. If Jesus is not exempt, then we are not exempt. And Jesus didn't say, it's not fair. it wasn't fair. But he did not raise that objection. We have a model for what it's like to live under discipline. He did not say it's not fair, even though he did not deserve to suffer or even risk death, right? Even to be in the situation where he's saying, Father, save me from death, he should not have been in that situation. He did not deserve it, and yet he did not object. Because discipline is not a question of the worth of the person being disciplined or what they deserve. It's about fatherly love for a child. That's the fundamental concern, not what they deserve. We get all caught up in this. In fact, as a father, or even as a mother, or a manager, if you're in any situation where you have authority over someone, if you have failed yourself, whether in skill or in character, sometimes you'll feel like, now I can't exercise authority because I lack moral authority. This is an error. You might be disqualified from your position. That's possible. But it's to mistake the responsibility with your own worth. That's a problem for exercising authority just as it is for receiving it. Right? Like, you're a jerk, so I don't have to listen to you. That doesn't work. It just doesn't work. Is the person exercising their authority for your good? Are you ready to receive it? Fundamentally, discipline is not about the worth of the one disciplining or being disciplined, not about what they deserve, but it's about the exercise of love. And that actually should be an encouragement to you, because you will never exercise authority perfectly. And you will never submit in this life to authority perfectly. But that doesn't stop love from achieving its end. That's what discipline is about. So we are fools living under discipline, but not only are we foolish, but we're naturally sinners. We don't just need to develop skill, and we don't just need to develop in our ability or to gain information. We actually need to be rebuked. And this is what makes it different from dance instruction. If you have a good instructor who's interrupting you, stopping you, no, don't do this, they're not saying, and you're a bad person and guilty for making these mistakes. Rebuke does say that. It does say you have guilt. You have erred. You have sinned. We like to believe that we are innocent, but we're not. The great theologian Augustine, as he reflected on his own childhood and reflected on the children around him, he said this: when I was a child, little by little, I began to be aware of where I was, and I wanted to manifest my wishes to those who could fulfill them as I could not. You say, I'm a baby, and I want things, and I can't do anything about that, but I wish somebody would take care of me. He says, for my desires were internal, the adults were external to me, and had no means of entering into my soul. They didn't know what I wanted. He goes on, so I threw my limbs about and uttered sounds, signs resembling my wishes, the small number of signs of which I was capable, but such signs as lay in my power to use. For there was no real resemblance, right? So a baby's kicking and maybe thinking, this is saying, give me food, but they're just thrashing. They're not able to do anything that makes any kind of sense. He says, when I didn't get my way, when that happened, either because I was not understood, or because they wouldn't give me what I wanted because they knew it would harm me. Either way, the wishes are frustrated. So they don't understand. You're trying to feed the baby when the diaper needs to be changed. You're changing the diaper when they need to burp. Or the baby wants to touch a light socket. He said, no, you can't do that. Whatever it may be. He says, when that would happen, I used to be indignant with my seniors for their disobedience. Isn't that so often the way? And with free people who were not slaves to my interest, I resented their freedom, and I would revenge myself upon them by weeping. And even as adults, we still do this, do we not? We can weaponize our emotions against other people. We can weaponize our reactions. We can resent the freedom of other people who don't do what we want. This is so bred into us because we have chosen fundamentally not to live within God's pattern of discipline and not to listen to his word. And here's the good news. Even though that's true, even though we resent, we say, God, I wish you were a slave to my desires. See, that's crass. I know I say a lot of crass things from the pulpit, but that is what our hearts say. God, I wish you were enslaved to my desires. Then I would be happy. And God says, here's the good news. You are never outside of my power. You can never escape the world and my providential care. And I know that if I were a slave to your desire, you would not be happy. You become a vortex of selfishness and envy. We cannot escape his power. We cannot escape his authority. So when we resent him and go our own way, as we do constantly, what's actually happening there is we are living in an illusion. We're playing a game of pretend with the most severe consequences possible. We are pretending there are no consequences to our actions. We are pretending that God is not present when he always is. One way we do this is when we pretend that we are something we are not. I am not a sinner. I am good. I'm justified. At least I have very good excuses for what I do. I'm godly. I do obey God. How dare you suggest otherwise? We wear a mask before God and everyone, pretending to be what we are not. We don't even always agree on what the mask should look like. What should a good person do or be like? There's consensus, that's hard to find, but it doesn't stop us from trying. Say, here's my idea of what a good person is, and then we present that to one another. The thing is that when we do that, the mask is definitely not you. It would be of no use to you if it was just exactly a replica of who you really were. The mask is useful because it's better than you, right? You present the best of yourself or the best of what you wish you were to other people. And Jesus had a word for this. He called this hypocrisy, which is not really an English word. It's a Greek word. And it's the same word that you use when an actor takes a role on a stage and begins to perform. And Jesus looked at the good people around him and he said, hypocrisy. None of you are really like this. We say, I'm not bad. We present the mask. I'm a good person. Other people are bad. That's the problem I have, is other people are bad, but I am not bad. Or we'll say, I'm not bad. It's hard to do this religiously, but we're subtle. God is bad. If he had done things differently, then I would not be struggling the way that I am. That's a kind of denial that we live in, denying who we really are. It's not as crass as the denial that says there is no God, or if there is a God, he's far away and he doesn't care. I can do whatever I want. But what it does either way is it leaves you presenting a false face to God and everyone else because you think it'll stave off the consequences. But what it really does is it stops you from receiving his love. It stops you from receiving his care. And it's fundamentally irrational. That's why discipline doesn't start with persuasion. Actually, that harder corrective part starts with consequences. So we'll talk a little bit about the process. Fundamentally, the pattern of discipline requires consequences and correction in order to produce the possibility of reasonability. That's really what it does. We want to say, we'll negotiate things, we'll talk it out, we'll figure it out. But it's simply not possible. If our fundamental posture is, I don't want to live under discipline, nor do I want to be known as who I really am in my sin, then we have to experience consequences to become reasonable. When we follow the desires of our foolish and sinful hearts, both categories, using the immature and distorted thinking of our sinful minds, we are walking to destruction, and we are protecting ourselves from all other inputs that would tell us that that's the case. In Isaiah 1, God says of his people, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. And he goes on and he says this, why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds that are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. God is describing the way in which his providential care, he's brought consequences on his people, and they have suffered. And you say, why would he do that? I thought he said they were his children. He tells us what the goal is. Isaiah 1:18, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. God is here talking about the process of discipline in which he brought consequences on his people that caused them to suffer. And you say it's because he was too angry with them. Actually, God has made it very clear. He is slow to anger. He does not want to bring these kinds of consequences and punishment about. Rather, he tells us it's in the hope that you would wake up. That when you run into the wall of consequences, you would stop and say, wait, why am I running into this wall? Do you see how consequences can lead to reasonability? You stop and you say, this isn't taking me where I want to go. Why? You begin asking the question, why? And God says, that's what I want you to do. I want you to be in that place where we can be reasonable. And I can tell you, you're afraid that I'm going to punish you for your sins, but you know what? I can choose to forgive them. No matter how deeply dyed in the blood of violence you may be, I can forgive and purify. Let's be reasonable, which is not possible as long as you're saying, nope, nope, it's not true. I'm not like that. I don't have to listen to you. That's unreasonable. Then consequences come. The way this happens is the imposition of a pattern of life initially governs our behaviors. This is the most, it is most important that this basic level of discipline be enforced. We'll talk about this a little bit more in the second sermon. But what it does is it starts by saying they're extrinsic, they're external inputs that come to me that say, if you do X, Y will happen, right? That's the bringing the consequences in. And so a person starts to say, well, I better observe that pattern because I don't want the consequences. But all the motivation is still out there. Like you're only doing it because it's imposed on you. You wouldn't do it otherwise. But the goal is to go a step lower, to say, to internalize that. So that even when the person isn't present telling you that if you disobey, then you will receive consequences, it's there in your mind. The voice is there saying, if I do this, I will experience consequences. But what's really desired, and this is what God says, he says that you would be willingly obedient. If you would do this, you would be blessed. What does that look like? We have an example in the life of Paul the Apostle. When he encountered Jesus, the risen Christ appeared to him, the one who had been persecuting the church. He appeared to him and Saul, who had become Paul, said, when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. This is Jesus saying to Saul, you have been persecuting my people. And I have put goads around you. I put painful things around you to guide you away from this destructive behavior, and you just keep kicking them. You are bound and determined to destroy yourself by persecuting my people. In his providence, God had established discipline that was painful for Paul. The most painful when he finally showed up, personally. Knocked him down from his horse, took his sight away. Saul said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise, stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose. And if we were there, you want to fill in the blank. What's that purpose? He's angry with me. He has every reason to be angry with me. And now I'm going to get it. Right? When you finally begin to see reality, you say, wait, I've sinned and I've sinned and I've sinned and I've sinned. And now he's here and now there's no longer any hope. But that's not what he says. I've appeared for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things which you have seen me and those, I'm sorry, those things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you. Jesus is telling him, I'm going to show you things, I'm going to teach you things, and I'm going to do more, and you are to faithfully communicate this. So what we see is Saul, he has an external motivation. Jesus showed up. I would be destroyed if I do anything other than what he says. He says to do this, I must preach the gospel. And then he internalizes it. He says, Jesus isn't here anymore, but it's still true that if I don't do what he said, I will be destroyed, and so I must preach the gospel. But something more happened. He wrote to the Corinthians just a few chapters after the what you see printed in the bulletin, said, but I've made no use of any of the rights of an apostle, and I'm not writing these things to secure anything from you. I would rather die than have someone take from me my ground of boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground of boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. Jesus told me I have to do this. And the most I can do is do what he told me to do, right? I get no credit for that. But Paul actually wanted to do what Jesus told him. It wasn't purely outside. It wasn't just the pattern imposed. It actually reached the heart. And this is what he explains. If I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I'm still entrusted with stewardship. If I chose to preach the gospel and had no necessity on me, there'd be credit to that. I would be choosing to do a good thing. But if it's been given to me and I didn't choose it freely, I'm still responsible to do it. What then of my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. Do you see the dilemma that Paul has? How can I show that I am choosing to obey Jesus rather than merely observing the goads that he's put around me and not wanting to get the pain of it? How do I demonstrate that God's discipline is not merely external, but is actually reached to the heart? And he says, I do this by going the extra mile. I don't exercise the rights that other people do. Do you see how desperate he was to say, I want to demonstrate that Jesus matters to me, not just my fear of the consequences of whether I obey or not. It started there, but it became something that was internal. That's what the process of discipline is meant to do. In whatever area of authority you may have, you have to exercise authority. It's got to impose a pattern that is external to the people because you cannot reach into the heart. But it has the goal of reaching to the heart. That's what it's meant to do, not just get conformity, but actually the blessing of willing obedience. What does that blessing look like? What is the blessing of discipline? Because as Hebrew 12 tells us, no discipline, especially that corrective aspect, is pleasant at the time. And sadly, in our world, this has often been abused and misused. But Hebrews 12 tells us, even though discipline is unpleasant at the time, it has a goal. It is meant to produce something that is good for the person receiving it. Not the one in authority, the one receiving it. That's what it's for. And God is able to do perfectly that which all earthly fathers and authorities do imperfectly, if they do it at all. And that he is able to provide that ongoing context of care for all creatures and especially for human beings. He is able to bring the consequences forward to us in small ways. That while we deserve death and condemnation for our sins, and then when something bad happens, we say, why would God do this? Which is a fine question to ask. But we often do it with resentment. Why should he bring pain into my life? When God is saying, if I didn't bring pain into your life, you'd never listen. You would just go your way heedless to destruction. He brings smaller things forward so that we would become reasonable and turn to him. We complain when things don't go our way or they hurt, but the reality is the alternative is much, much worse. If you were to immediately receive what you deserve for your sin and rebellion, to be abandoned by God because you had not yet fully and willingly put your trust in him and perfectly obeyed, and God says, that's not what I want to do. I want to bring smaller consequences forward. God is able to do this for people who are still sinners and sufferers. Our obedience is never perfect. Our faith is never perfect, and it doesn't stop him. Do you see now why him imposing discipline on us is good for us? When he says, I have chosen to be a father to you, even though you are a wretched child. And every parent has to imitate that at some point and say, but I've chosen to love you. I'm going to exercise authority the best that I can, even though you don't exercise obedience the best that you can. God does this, and he's able to do it perfectly. In Christ, he has demonstrated his love for us in our imperfection. He doesn't shun us in our sin, even when we pretend to him that we have no sin, but he appeals to us, come be reasonable. I can account for your sin. Look at my son, who does not deserve to suffer. But he does it for you, because I have commanded him to do it. On the cross, we see that God is willing to forgive, willing to love, willing to provide. And so when we experience that suffering, when we experience those consequences, we know part of it is to instruct us. Sometimes God is teaching us the right way. He's teaching us right from wrong. Sometimes he's rebuking us. He's telling us, you're a sinner, you must repent. That's why this has happened. Sometimes he's building capacity in us. His discipline is not limited to the correction. Sometimes he's giving us an opportunity to serve him the way that Jesus did. Jesus didn't suffer because he needed to be brought to repentance. He suffered in order to serve the Lord and to love other people. Sometimes that's what God is doing when he puts us in a difficult place. He says, you get to be like Jesus here. You get to imitate my character here. Sometimes he's building in us the capacity to do these things. And what God is able to do is by his Spirit to reach into the heart and internalize it. His Spirit can actually change us. That's why we're called to walk by the Spirit. He can break through the mere outward conformity. You might be here this morning because Christians are supposed to go to church. That's not the best reason, but it's a true one. When delight's not there, duty will do. But that's not what God wants. Not fundamentally. What he wants to do is to move beyond the outward conformity. Right? When we internalize outward authority, we say, I don't need to be reminded anymore that sin will lead to destruction and obedience to blessing. I get it. God, if I follow you, it'll be better for me. And if I rebel against you, it'll be bad. I get it. I don't need to be reminded all the time. But that is not maturity yet. That's one of the first steps. But maturity goes beyond this and says, I delight in my Father. I want to be with him. I want to know him. I want to be like him. And by his Spirit, God is able to make that true. What I'm saying is, you can stop and you say, you know, if I really am honest about why I do anything as a Christian, there's a lot of just discipline in it. There's a lot of just duty. There's a lot of I'm supposed to do this, so I'm going to do it. And God says, we'll start there. Even if you can't imagine things changing, I can, and I can make it happen. He will communicate his own life and love to us. So that Romans 8 tells us, all who are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. All who live by his pattern of discipline. All who walk by the Spirit. This is something that God enables. So that when we say, I don't see how I can become a better person. I've got my hang-ups, I've got my problems. And God says, I'm able to do what you can't imagine. I'm able to be your Father. I'm able to take you from being not rebellious, but obedient out of enlightened self-interest. I just know it'll be better for me than the alternative. Say, is that real virtue? It's not. But God is able to say, I can even from there get to the point where you say, Abba, Daddy, Father. Because this is something else we know about good authority. It doesn't resent the immaturity of those who are under its care. It loves them anyway. It loves them all the more. God loves us all the more because it's what we need. He doesn't look at us and say, I wish you were better children. I'm done here. He says, no, you're wayward and immature children. That's why I'll do everything that it takes to be your Father. Will you pray with me? Our God, this is indeed our hope, that you see us in our weakness, in our immaturity, in our rebellion, and even in our play acting. And you don't resent us. You're not threatened by us. But you're all the more determined to be a father. And this is what we need. We rejoice in the name of the true Son, the one who was what we pretend to be, your righteous Son, Jesus Christ. And we rejoice that despite the unfairness of it all, he loved us too and brought us to you to be your children. In his name we pray. Amen.